Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow and pray that he might bless its preaching and its hearing this morning. Lord, we pray that you might make the tongue of your servant like the pen of a ready scribe this morning. And may the hearts of your people, Lord, be as parchment ready to be written on with this letter of love from you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. This psalm speaks to us about a wedding. Everyone loves weddings. Everyone loves a good love song, which this is. That's exactly what we find here. Even the opening verse speaks about how compelling the message of this psalm is as it bubbles forth in the heart of this writer. But it's more than just an earthly love story. On the one hand, it is told in the language of an earthly wedding, but it points to something much greater. Not just perhaps the event of the season or the wedding of the generation, as many of us looked at the royal weddings as they come up. But this indeed in Israel is a royal wedding, and in Israel that means something in particular, something more. We also love a good story about royalty, don't we? We kind of look across the pond at what goes on with our former colonial overlords. Kids, do you ever dress up or play imaginary games where you're a prince or a princess or a king or a queen? We do indeed love stories about royalty, but in Israel, royalty is something more than an earthly ruler. Remember what we learned some time ago now when we read in Psalm 2, which is for good reason one of the first psalms we come to. In verse 6 it says, this is God speaking, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The king in Israel is God's king that God installed on his mountain to be his representative on earth. He is the earthly manifestation of the divine rule over all things. The heavenly king asserts his authority through the earthly king he has put in charge on Mount Zion. Whenever we read Psalms like this, we are reminded too of the Davidic covenant, when God promised that a son of David would rule forever. And even in the text before us, it's clear that this psalm is not a historical account of, say, the wedding of Solomon. Solomon did indeed live as one who had a great and glorious kingdom, and much of that is pictured here. But if you remember, Solomon was not a great king of valor in war, was he? His father David was. But Solomon was not. What we have here is, in many ways, even in Israel, it is an idealized picture. It's a picture of the perfect king and what he should be. Solomon's kingdom had, in some ways, some of these things, but it goes beyond that, and even the Israelites of old understood it. All of this shows that this psalm we have, this love song, this royal wedding described, is about Jesus, the ultimate king. And if anyone listening this morning is skeptical and saying, I think you're getting a bit willy-nilly with your interpretation, how do we know that's the case? The verses from this psalm are directly quoted by the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament and applied directly to Christ to prove that indeed He is God over all of the angels. He quotes, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." These verses we read this morning teach us about the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. And it's not just the royal imagery that is used that does that, but in the New Testament as well, we see that the imagery of even an ordinary marriage, Paul says, as he teaches in Philippians 5, the duties of husbands and wives, an ordinary marriage even points us to the relationship between Christ and His church. And that means, as both the king and the queen are addressed this morning, that yes, this is a psalm that is about Christ, but it's also a psalm that speaks to you, the bride of Christ. This is a psalm that is about you. It gives you promises of your future glory with Christ. And it also calls you to forsake the sin of the world from which you come and to submit to Jesus Christ, your King. The point of this psalm we see this morning is that Jesus is the all-glorious, everlasting King whose praise and reign will last forever. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the all-glorious, everlasting King who will reign over all creation forever and ever. And in this psalm, we are called to embrace Him as our Savior and our Lord, to forsake all else so that we may be glorified with Him and that we might reign with Him in glory forever and ever as well. Indeed, Christ is glorious, and we are called to leave behind the sins of this world, to trust in Him, to submit to Him, and to be glorified and reign with Him. The first part of this psalm speaks to and about the King. And so, first this morning, we will look at the King. Look at the picture of the King. The King is indeed glorious and blessed by God. And we'll note a few ways here that this is true. As we do so, though, we know that we are speaking about Jesus Christ. And yet we also remember that some 2,000 years ago when He came to this earth, He came in humility. He came in a lowly state. Yet He is the eternal King. And even as man who perfectly obeyed, He is exalted to God's right hand after His resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so what these verses do for us is they show us the true glory of Jesus Christ, which is His, our Savior, sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Though this world may mock Him, here we see His true glory, which God displays for us in His Word. Let us look first at the glory of the king. The author here describes the glory of the king. In some ways, this picture we see is the one that was most veiled in his earthly coming. It was revealed, we might say, at the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw his glory. But here, the glory of Christ is displayed in the imagery of an Israelite king. It includes a physical description of the king himself in his dress. It says he is the most handsome among all men. His robes, as he goes to his wedding, are abundantly perfumed. Remember in history when this was written, it was a much stinkier time than we live in today. We take some of these things for granted, that you can bathe daily, you can wear deodorant, you can put on some perfume or cologne. But that was not the case. Remember when they went to the Last Supper and Jesus washed the disciples' feet, how necessary that was. And they'd been walking about in the dust and the muck and the animal refuse. When they lived in a desert and couldn't wash every day, they didn't have Old Spice or Arm & Hammer or things like that. Even a short time ago in history, things weren't as they were. And yet, how is the king described? It, all of that background serves to highlight the abundant luxury of the king as he comes forth. And not only himself, but all of his garments are perfumed with all of these rich things that are spoken of here. Myrrh, aloes, cassia, things that they would have imported to Israel. This is, in some ways, abundant luxury that as he walks by, you just catch a whiff and all of the stink of the world sort of melts away in the glory of the king. That's one way we see his glory. It includes his palace where he lives. It speaks of ivory palaces, indicating, again, the rich nature of his rule, his wealth, and his abundance. The king is a beauty to look at, a pleasure to smell. And yet we also see that the ears receive blessings from him. In his palaces, stringed instruments ring out, and beautiful music is heard. His lips, too, are anointed with grace. His speech pours forth gifts to people. In John 6, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or in the next chapter in John 7, even the officers of the temple that are sent say, "No man ever spoke like this man." The lips of the king are powerful. The king's glory includes his joy and blessing. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. Even just that imagery of oil is, again, rich, glorious. Its special anointing was for those who serve special purposes in God's kingdom. And so the gladness and joy of the king is beyond all others as well. All of these things picture for us Christ's glory. And we read of them in passages like Philippians 2, where it says, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here is the picture of our King, Jesus, exalted above all, with rich splendor and majesty. And yet the richness of his glory doesn't necessarily point us, as it sometimes does, to someone who is soft by luxury, who's inherited everything and yet themselves have no ability to carry out what they wish. You know, those kind of people who've been raised and given everything and have no power of themselves. And yet that is not the picture of the king. For the glory of the king is indeed displayed in his richness, but the glory of the king is also manifested in his might. And we see not only the glory of the king here, but the might of the king pictured in this psalm. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Gird on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." He is pictured as a king who indeed is mighty. We see him piercing the hearts of his enemies with arrows. We even see, as we look at Christ, his might and his victory, we see this on earth. Remember when he came, men didn't really know who he was. They didn't give him the time of day, but so often he'd run into demons, and they knew. And so we read in Matthew 8, when he encountered a demon-possessed man, the demons cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" And they see that herd of pigs in the distance, and the demons beg. They begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." The demons knew the power, the might of the glorious king, even when he came veiled in flesh. We see his great victory and his power over his enemies, don't we, on the cross. The victory of the king over sin and death. And it's hinted at in our gospel stories, isn't it? Though even in a mocking way, they hung a sign over his head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And yet, what was he doing in that very moment? When from an earthly perspective, he suffered ultimate defeat and death. He was there, as we sometimes sing in that hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." There, Jesus Christ was the death of death and hell's destruction. As he won there on the cross, the victory over sin and the grave. He went to death so that in himself he might extinguish all the fires of hell in himself for his people. And hell didn't win. The grave could not hold him. And so he rose in victory 3 days later. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, as Jesus Christ has already done going before us, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He is indeed a victorious king. He has indeed conquered sin and death. And yet we will see him in his full glory when he comes again, will we not? The full glory of his might, the royal king riding out with his sword, with the hosts behind him. Listen to the words of Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." We see a picture in Psalm 45 of a victorious and powerful king. And John saw a vision of that same king when he comes again. He will not come in weakness. He will not come in a lowly estate. But in that day he will come in power with his armies behind him. No matter how much we feel like we are losing today, we know that his victory was inaugurated. It was won in one sense on Calvary, but it will be fully applied on that day when he comes again. We see the glory of the king. We see the might of the king. But let us also consider here the character of the king. The people of Israel were looking again for a king who would represent God on earth, to be God's king among them. And to do that, he must have not only the glory and the might of God, but he must have the character of God as well. And that's what we see here. We see the power of the king presented, but he's no cruel strongman thug who ruthlessly oppresses people and overtaxes them. How does he use his might? Verse 4 says, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." Truth and meekness and righteousness. See, he rides out for truth, or maybe better put, faithfulness, remaining true to his covenant, which he has promised. He's characterized as one who has all of this splendor and majesty, and yet one who rides out for meekness. Unlike the rulers of this world who lord it over others, he does not do that. And he rides for righteousness. It's repeated several times in similar language. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, it says. This is a king, and Jesus indeed was a king, fully in tune with the character and will of God, in a way no Israelite king before him was. He's anointed with gladness above his companions because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We saw this is the same contrast in Psalm 1, which again ultimately points to Christ, not standing in the way of sinners or sitting with the scoffers, but delighting in the law of the Lord, and meditating on the way of righteousness. And that's what Jesus Christ was. He came not to do his own will, he says over and over in the Gospel of John, but to do the will of him who sent me. Even one time when he hasn't eaten, his disciples are wondering, "How do you keep going?" And he says, "My food is to do the will of my Father and accomplish his work." And that is what Jesus does. And in blessing him, because he does this, God secures his reign forever. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." It's interesting, if we look at verses 6 and 7, those verses quoted in Hebrews. It continues speaking to the king, but then it calls him, "O God." And then after, it some people think, oh, they've changed and now they're talking to God. But in the very next verse, it says, "God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." He is indeed man, the human representative of God on earth, the Messiah, the king in the line of David, but he is eternal king himself as well. And so God establishes his throne forever. He keeps his promise to David from 2 Samuel 7, "My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me." Your throne will be established forever. We read in Luke 1, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." If you studied history, empires come and empires go. Nations rise and dominate the world and fade away. But King Jesus will rule forever. This, brothers and sisters, this is a picture of Jesus, your King. Jesus in his beauty, his joy, his glory. Jesus in his righteousness and holiness and his meekness. Jesus in his might. But a wedding needs two. And the psalmist next turns to the queen. That's where you come in. The king is addressed first and described and praised, but next the psalmist turns to the queen. And he does two things. He first gives her an exhortation. Command. This is what I want you to do. And he says it's very important, and we know that, because verse 10 gives us three different commands. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Kind of that repetition of all synonyms of the same idea. Make sure you're paying attention to this. And he puts it both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, forget your people and your father's house. Forget your people and your father's house. This is an end to your old life and the beginning of a new one. This is true in marriage of both the husband and the wife. We read in Genesis, the husband will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But we particularly see in the original context here that this was a foreign queen who had come from another people and was coming to marry the king of Israel. And she's told to forget that nation, forget that king, forget that way of life as you come to King Jesus. She must give up the ways of her people as she is united to God's people and God's king. She must put away the pagan religion in which she was raised and honor God alone. And it's put positively, bow to him. She submits to him as a husband, but more to that, she submits to him as the king. As he leads in faithfulness and meekness and righteousness, she is to willingly follow his lead, obeying Christ. We've seen this before, haven't we? This is the way of Abraham, who left the land of his fathers and followed God into a new country. This is the way of Ruth, which we've looked at recently, who left her home, her people, her gods, and told Naomi, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Leave those things behind and bow to this king. And brothers and sisters, this must be the way for all of us as well. This must be our way as well. But in looking at this command, we must remember that this is no loss for the queen. She's not getting demoted as she leaves her father and mother. But this is an elevation of her status. When we look at how the queen is described, see how her union with the king brings about her own glory with him. See how the union of the queen with the king brings about her glory with him. As she marries the king, she receives a glory that reflects his. Her beauty is emphasized just as his was. The king will desire your beauty. Her riches and her garments are rich like his. She is dressed in the gold of Ophir. She's wearing robes interwoven with gold. Her companions are like his. There's the daughters of kings among your ladies of honor, spoken of the king. And here in verse 14, her virgin companions are following behind her in this wedding procession. In her union and submission to the king, the joy of the king with which he is anointed becomes hers as well. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. The queen shares in the glorious exaltation of the king as she comes to him. Right before she is addressed, note her prominent position. The very last verse where the king is addressed, it says, you've got all these daughters of kings on your ladies of honor, and there at your right hand, in that exalted position, stands the queen in gold. And she is right there with him. As the king is praised by other nations, so is his queen. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Both her richness and her position above other nations should be noted. The king is praised, and his queen is praised with them. Let us note, brothers and sisters, that this is much more gracious than a fair trade. She indeed is called to give up all that she has known. And that seems like a great loss. But what she gains in the king himself and her exaltation with him far outweighs anything that she could give up. Ruth gained favor and an exalted status in the line of the king of Israel. Abraham gained an everlasting covenant of blessing for all the world in Christ. And you and I will reign with Christ forevermore if we come to Him in true repentance. The use of a foreign queen that is not from among the people of God in some ways illustrates the situation of us all, of all of us in our sins. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind." Paul says that by nature we walk in sin, all of us since Adam. Our customs, our attitudes, our passions, our desires are the desires and attitudes that belong to a hostile kingdom ruled by the prince of darkness, Grim. But what Jesus Christ has done, what this king has done, is he has made a way for us to come to him and to be transformed. And that is what he calls us to here. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say, "You were dead in your sins, but now you've been raised with Christ. Now you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We read before from 1 Peter about the power of Christ's blood over sin. It speaks there not only of removing the penalty of sin, but also the blood of Christ being the power to transform us so that we renounce the ways we have inherited from our forefathers. The ways of sin in this world, the things that just come naturally to us as sinners, we are told to put them away as we come to the King. The psalm calls us to forget them. And that seems hard to us. Those pet sins we have, those things which we turn to for comfort when we ought to turn to God, those things that the world around us says, "How can you turn away from this? How can you give this up?" It's because they haven't seen the picture of the King. They look at what we're leaving behind, but they have no idea of the glory for which we're headed. And that's what this psalm does for us in presenting, in all of this rich imagery, the beauty of the King. Because when we fix our eyes on Him and what He has done for us and who He is, things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. That's why this psalm gives us a picture of the glory of the King. Paul knew that glory. And we read in our meditation passage, and that is why he counted all things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing this glorious, mighty King, Jesus Christ. Jesus preached about this very thing in Matthew 13. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it." He knew the surpassing worth of that pearl. And he said, "Everything else I have is nothing compared to this." And when we really see Jesus Christ in His beauty and His glory, all those other little things that the world says, this is where you find fulfillment, this is where you find joy and gladness and glory for yourself, well, look upon them with disgust. C.S. Lewis speaks of us toying about with sex and drink when being united to the eternal God is offered to us. And he says it's like a child who goes on playing with mud pies in a slum because he has no idea what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. I can tell you, those are pretty fun. I just got back from one. Not making mud pies. And brothers and sisters, we ought not toy about with these earthly things when we see this picture of the eternal God who offers himself to us to be our groom and unite himself to us. That is what this passage says to the queen. And it closes with these verses 16 and 17. It's not clear in English because we don't have gender on our pronouns, but in Hebrew this is addressed back to the king. The your and the yous here are masculine. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. It's a turn to the future. Just as the queen forgets what lies behind, now even the king looks to the perpetuity, the everlasting continuation of his dynasty, as he has sons, and as they will spread abroad and be princes in all the earth. And in another sense, in one sense we're the queen, the bride of Christ, but we also could be the princes and princesses. Because Revelation 22 says that we will reign with him forever and ever. It's an everlasting reign which he has throughout all time. It's a reign that deserves all praise as well. The praise of all nations. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore nations will praise you. We read in Philippians 2 earlier that every knee will bow. Jesus Christ is worthy of this because of the glory which we've seen. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Christ indeed is all glorious, victorious, and he invites us into a deep eternal union with him. He calls us, though, to forsake the ways of this sinful world, forget all that lies behind, and look to Christ, and you'll reign with him in glory and righteousness. That is the message we see in this psalm. It's a psalm that comes with a warning to his enemies who will not bow the knee. We see them pictured as his defeated foes. Because they would not be pierced in their heart by his gracious words, they will be pierced instead by his sharp arrows. They will be smitten with the sword that comes from his mouth. And yet for those who do receive him, for those who trust in this king, and what he did for them. You have a royal identity in him. You're the bride of the great king, if you believe in him. You are sons and daughters of the king. And this world may not acknowledge you as such. It may treat you, and it will treat you, as it treated your king. But his humiliation was but for a time. And his glorious exaltation lasts forever. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in his might when you are persecuted. Our brothers and sisters in lands that do not have the freedoms we do surely find comfort in these verses. Take comfort in his strength, which means that you can never be snatched out of his hand. Take comfort in his meekness and goodness towards you. Take comfort in the fact that he delights in the beauty of holiness which he is working in you as he works to present his bride to himself pure and spotless on that final day. Take comfort in your King. Let's bow in prayer.